Please and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, seventh book in the scriptures. Right after Joshua. As we entered this book, we found that it is describing a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that really describes our world today as well, that people are doing what's right in their own eyes. And so the Lord is at work in the lives of his people Israel. He has given them promises. You might remember in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses was preparing the people of Israel to go into the land, he laid out before them the blessings and the curses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, he talked about those things extensively. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he would say at the introduction of that chapter, "And it shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee." I kind of like that, the idea that we're going to get run over by blessings. But the Lord would then go on and enumerate this laundry list, if you will, of blessings, that he was going to bless them in every facet of their lives. But on the heels of that, just 15 verses into this chapter, Moses said, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then he goes for an extended period talking about the ramifications of not walking faithfully with the Lord. And so he set before them a choice. And he does the same thing for us today. I believe that probably the most bitter of trials in our lives are those that we have brought upon ourselves because of our choices, turning away from the Lord, not listening to the Lord, and avoiding his direction and guidance. But we can learn even from those things as well. And here in chapter 3, we read, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely the five lords of the Philistines and all of the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken into the commandments or unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So God always has the best in mind for his people. But so often we find that they're not following it. We'll see that again and again in the book of Judges. They go through this cycle where they're walking with the Lord, then they drift away from the Lord, then they begin serving the gods of the nations, and then they come under judgment, and then they cry out to the Lord, and he sends a judge and delivers them and restores them, and then they walk with the Lord for a season, and then they go through that thing all again. The nations, we're told here, were left in the land to test Israel. And really, that principle is true in our lives as well. You might remember when you came to know the Lord, that he touched your life and set you free from some things. They're just gone. And yet there are other things in your life that don't just go away. You still have to deal with those. And those, if you will, are the nations in our lives that the Lord will use to test us, to prove us, to help us to be dependent upon him for victory in those areas. I've noticed that God leaves things in our lives to prove us, but not only to prove us, but to improve us. You see, that's the deal, is he is working to improve us, to mold us and shape us. You see, these that were listed here, these nations, they were and are perennial enemies of Israel. So they're mapped out for us here in these first few verses. So we know where they were located. The question comes to mind, hey, do we know where our enemies are located? That relationship, that place, those things which go on in our hearts and minds, we need to have an idea of where our enemies are located so that we can avoid getting tangled up with them again. Because it's easy to do that, isn't it? To get tangled up with our enemies. Who or what are our enemies, and how does God use them in our lives? Well, here we're told that it is the battles that the people of Israel will encounter that are going to serve to strengthen them in warfare. And that's what the Lord does in our lives as well. The battles that we encounter strengthen us in warfare. When we came to know Christ, we had no idea about the spiritual battle that was down the road, but the Lord knew. And so as he begins to grow us, as he begins to mature us, he begins to allow these trials to come into our lives, these challenges to happen in order to teach us how to do battle, spiritually speaking. For Israel, it was very real, it was very physical, but it also had a powerful spiritual dynamic. So often, we see our battles as being in the flesh and blood, that difficult coworker or that difficult mate. But the reality is there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes, which we need to recognize. And that's where we need to do battle, you see, because if we do battle at the spiritual level, that will help us to have victory in the physical level. If we do battle at the physical level, it will not be resolved because we're not dealing with the spiritual issues. And that's what the Lord wants for our lives. I like what one man wrote. He wrote, "The symbol of Christianity is a cross, not a feather bed." And is that true? You know, it is a battle. Another writer said, you know, we need to realize that the world is not a playground, but rather it's a battleground. And we need to see it as such, so that when we enter into our world day by day, we are prepared, we are armored up, we are ready when the attack comes. Now, we can still have a joyful life knowing that we're going to have encounters that will be blessings, the blessings that the Lord promised, but there are going to be those times when the trials come, when the difficulties occur. And the children of Israel, verse 5, dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. So you see a progression there. It's a reminder, really, if you hearken back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, it likens it to a progression. Psalm 1:1, right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It starts with walking, and then you're standing, and then you're sitting. That's what happened to Lot. That's what happened to Peter. That can happen to us, or probably has happened to us somewhere along the line. But here we see what? First of all, Israel dwelt with the people. They weren't just in around there, the people, but they were among the people. They were with the people. They were hanging out with them. It was more than just a casual passing by, if you will. And because of that, you see, then hanging out with them, it led to them joining in. Have you ever gotten caught up in that? Hanging out with them, and then pretty soon you find yourself joining in with them, talking with them, telling the jokes with them, laughing at the jokes with them, having those discussions which you know aren't profitable. It can happen so easily. And then the Lord convicts us, right? Because what happens is you dwell with them, you join with them, and pretty soon you worship their gods. That's what happened to Israel. They began worshiping the gods of the land, and the Lord had told them, through Moses, and again through Joshua. Joshua said in the close of his life, hey, you can choose who you're going to serve. It's a choice. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And he stepped into eternity walking faithfully with the Lord. And we want to have that same thing happen to us, not to get caught up in walking with, standing with, sitting with the world, because it's never profitable. And what happened here? As they joined with the world, they were giving their sons and allowing the daughters of the nations to come and marry them. Their daughters, they were given to the men who were pagan, and they ended up falling. That's why the Bible warns us, and that's a good message for the young people. That's why the Bible warns us about building relationship with the world. Because so often what you find is it happens that the believing mate gets pulled away, gets pulled down, and it is a difficult thing to watch. And we all know that. We have relationships here that we deal with that, right? But the Lord is bigger than that, I understand. But it's so difficult. It doesn't have to be that way. And that's what we need to be sounding loud and clear with our young people. Don't mess with the people of the world, because it will lead to nothing good. Verse 8, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So the first departure of Israel, they depart from the Lord, and the Lord then brings judgment into their lives. God is jealous for his people, not of his people. And there's a difference. When God is jealous for his people, he is jealous for them because he sees what the final result is going to be of their compromise. He's not jealous of them. And so he brings this, or allows this king to come into their lives. You know, you read that name, it's quite a name, Cushan-Rishathaim. The parents apparently had issues because it means the blackness of double wickedness. Wow. And that's what happened in the lives of Israel. What began with partial obedience ended in bondage. The interesting thing is, as you read through that very short account, how long did it take them to cry out to the Lord? 8 long years of bondage before they were ready to cry out to the Lord. By the way, if you have someone that's under bondage and you're praying for them, the Lord will bring them to that place, bring them to the end of themselves. It may not be 8 minutes or 8 days or 8 weeks, or it might be 8 years or more. We don't know. So don't give up. Don't give up praying. It took 8 years for Israel to turn to God. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All it took was one prayer, right? One cry, right? One cry. It says, they cried out to him, and the Lord responded. That's the key to success, is crying out to the Lord in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty. You see, Israel cried out to God, and so must we if we find ourselves in bondage. It happens so often in people's lives, and it breaks our heart. We heard it today, how people's hearts are broken when they see the devastation of what's going on in other people's lives. And so we need to be involved. We need to be engaged. You might remember Othniel was the one who took Caleb's daughter as wife, because he was a man that was willing to take on the battle. And he won and captured Hebron on behalf of Caleb. And so here now he's moved into that place of ministry as a judge. And his name actually means Lion of God. And he's from the tribe of Judah. So he's the first deliverer, if you will, the first savior. And I love what it says, that he was empowered by the Spirit and he had victory. That's where victory is found, you see, is in the Spirit, in the spiritual realm. You might be familiar with the verse out of Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. when we're tempted to engage physically before we engage spiritually, it's kind of like ready, shoot, aim. It's kind of backwards. We have to start by engaging spiritually first. It says that he prevailed through the Spirit, and so too with us. And because of his faithfulness, because of his engagement, because of his anointing, it says that they had peace, they had rest for a generation. I love that. That's a long time, 40 years, to be walking with the Lord. But again, apparently, they failed to pass on the truth of God's power, because they're going to go right back into the cycle. In verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So from 8 years of bondage to 18 years of bondage, Israel quickly forgets God's faithfulness and deliverance, and they get caught up again in the same cycle. And that's why it's important to be reminded. Sometimes I know people say, hey, I've heard that before. You taught on that not long ago. But sometimes there's a reason for that. Because we need to be reminded so that we don't forget. I don't know about you, but I tend to forget things more than I used to. So my phone has become my mind, if you will. If I put it in my phone, it's going to happen. If I don't put it in my phone, we never had the conversation. That's the way it works. But Peter would write to his audience, he says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You see, that's the value of going through the word repetitively. Because each time that we do that, we're going to glean more. We're going to be reminded of those things which we already knew. Now, Moab, God's instrument, was of the family of Israel. But they're the next instrument of correction. Eglon, we're told, is a very fat man. Careful. But they say he could have had a waist as long, as big as 400 inches. This guy was big, big. And so he would have looked kind of like an egg, I suppose. But he ruled from the city of palms. He ruled from Jericho, a fertile land which produced much food, which was good for Eglon. And the Lord, and the people of Israel cried unto the Lord. And the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit's length. They're about 18 inches long. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So again, the first step to deliverance is to cry out to God, which is what the people did. They couldn't take it anymore. They'd been under bondage, under slavery for 18 long years. And Ehud is God's next instrument. His name means, I will give thanks. I will be praised. That's always God's goal, is to cause people to give thanks to him and to praise him. Now, Ehud was an interesting guy, the second judge in Israel, but a very unlikely deliverer. It says that he was left-handed. That could also be rendered hindered in his right hand. In other words, he may have been somehow handicapped on his right side, his right hand. Because you see, in that culture, the right hand was the symbol of strength. And so they would have looked upon him perhaps as one who was not usable because his right hand was of no use, was not whole. And I wonder if Ehud may have questioned why he was made the way he was. Sometimes we can look at ourselves and we can wonder, God, why did you make me the way I am? With this shortfall or this problem or this issue, And we can question God and we can wonder. You know, I wonder what was going on in David's mind as the youngest of the family. When Samuel comes to minister to them and anoint a king, and it says that David's dad called everybody but him. I wonder if he was having a conversation with God about that. Hey, what's up with that, Lord? We can find ourselves questioning God when we don't have the tools that we think we need. God has a purpose for making us the way he does. He can use both strengths and weaknesses for his glory. I remember a friend of mine now lives over in Poland. He's been there for years now, probably more Polish than American in some ways. But I remember when God called him into ministry. This was like 40 years ago. And this fellow could not speak an entire sentence in front of people without stuttering. I mean, it was really difficult for him. He could not do it. And all of a sudden, he hears God tapping him on the shoulder and calling him into missions work. And I remember him getting up before the congregation there in the church, trying to articulate for them what was going on in his life and what the Lord was calling him to do. And I mean, he worked so hard to speak and he just like turned purple. You know, he was trying to get it out. It was so difficult, painful to watch. But he hung in there and he kept doing it and he kept working. And over time, God delivered him from that. He went on to graduate from seminary, started a Bible school over in Poland, training other pastors. But it was a journey by an individual who was an unlikely candidate for God's glory from a world perspective. But God says, I've got an idea. Joel, friend's name. Joel, I have an idea. Let's do this together. And he was willing to do it. And God blessed his ministry. And that has always been a real encouragement to me, because God uses the weak and foolish to confound the strong and the wise. He's been doing that for a very long time. And so I love that about our Lord. In verse 19, but he himself turned again from the quarries, speaking of Ehud, that were by Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. I have a special message from God. It's going to be a very pointed message. Who said, keep silence, the king. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, or the handle, also went in after the blade. So he was so big that when he pierced him, the whole dagger disappeared inside of his body, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Now catch this, and the dirt came out. Ehud put his sword to use, that which was designed to penetrate. The sword went in, it says, and the dirt came out. That's King James. You might have another version, it might say something different. But I like the way the King James renders it, because it tells us something about what the sword accomplishes, that it, when the sword comes in, the dirt comes out. We talk about having the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. You know, the scripture says, Hebrews says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as we allow the word of God, the sword, to penetrate our lives or the lives of others, we know that the result is that the dirt's going to come out. There's that purifying work that the Lord does through his word. The psalmist would declare, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, according to thy word. You see, the word of God is the catalyst for change, the catalyst for cleansing. Are you a lover of the Lord's word this morning? You know, we should be falling in love with God's word in an ever-increasing fashion as we dig into it, as we journey through it, and we see the wonder of God's plan, of his design, of his heart. The fact that he would even choose to use us for anything is an absolute miracle and amazing. It should bring us to amazement. So allow the word to penetrate your heart, to penetrate your mind, to penetrate your body. Because as you do, you will be, I will be, we will be purified. We will be changed, transformed, Romans says, by the renewing of our minds. An amazing healing quality of the word of God to heal our minds. I've seen it. Drug addicts, just their minds recovered as they began to read the scripture, as they began to memorize the scripture, and then God began doing that restorative work in their life. An amazing thing to watch. In verse 23, and Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sirath. So God uses the sword to bring down the enemy of his people. And that's exactly what the word of God does, man. It brings down our enemy. We use the word of God, even as Jesus used the word of God in the desert when the evil one was coming with him. He just quoted the word. He quoted the word. He quoted the word. I love that. And that's what we need to do too. When the temptation comes, quote the word. There is no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will give us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. There is no reason. How many? Zero reasons that we should fall to sin. It's not really a fall, by the way. When I get caught up in sin, it's because I walked right into it. And if we're honest about that, we're going to confess it. So many times I find that people want to blame this person or that person or this situation for where they are. No, you're where you are because of the choices that you made. That's the bottom line. And we need to accept that responsibility. God brought down the enemy of his people with his word, and he used a single instrument in Ehud to do that. And then he's going to take that instrument and he's going to build an army. We sing that song, there's an army rising up. There's an army rising up. We're the army rising up. Who is the instrument? Jesus is the instrument. He won the battle, and now he builds an army to penetrate a world, you see. In verse 27, and it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty or strong, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, 80 years, 80 long years of peace. And that 80 years of peace came through a very unlikely source. Never minimize your capability or capacity to be used greatly by God. He can do that. He will do that. All we have to be is like Isaiah, Lord, here I am. Send me. Whatever that means. We have people in this congregation, as we heard this morning, that have done that very thing. Lord, here I am, send me. And they're going to get sent. Because God, you see, wins the victory with the instrument of his choice. You know, we may not like who God chooses, but that's irrelevant. Because God's the one who does the choosing. Because he's the one who knows. Because he's God. Are we willing to be chosen for God's use? You know, in this last verse, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Shamgar only gets one verse. What's up with that? After Ehud gets all these verses, he only gets one. But Shamgar's name also means sword, God's instrument. We only have one verse that tells us about this man, but we see that he won a victory with a very unusual weapon, an ox goad, that which is used to prod the goat, the ox to move. And then the other end of it, it's about 8 feet long, was used to clean the plow. And he used that to win the victory. But you see, what he did was he used what God had put in his hand. And we've seen that again and again. What has God put in our hands? We need to use that. Whatever he's given us, it may seem unlikely to the world, but we need to use it for his glory. For Moses, it was a staff, you see. I don't know what you have in your hand, but use it for God's glory. As we do that, it will be an amazing thing to watch God win the victory. So we have Othniel, we have Ehud, we have Shamgar, three judges. Interesting picture. Othniel, a picture of the anointing of the Spirit in the life of the individual. The beginning of ministry, really. The anointing of the Spirit. We have Ehud, where we see the cleansing of the word. The cleansing that came about because of the sword. We see Shamgar, the one working in service. He used that which he worked in his daily life to win the battle, to kill 600 Philistines. Anointed by the Spirit, cleansed by the word. Given a tool. That's what the Lord does in our lives, isn't it? He anoints us with the Spirit. He cleanses us with his word. And he gives us a tool to use for his glory. And we're all very different. We'll accomplish different tasks. We'll see different fruit and the amounts of fruit. But the truth of it is that God is showing us that he wants to use us for his glory, just like he used these men. He will use us all if we're willing to be used. Willing to seek his anointing, willing to spend time in his word, willing to engage in life, daily life. As we do that, that's where ministry takes place, in daily life so often. Praise God for his goodness to us and his involvement in the affairs of men and women. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We are amazed, Lord, at how it speaks to our lives. Written so long ago, Lord, and yet every bit as pertinent today as it was then. For your word is timeless. Thank you, Lord, that you're unchanging. That you're the same today as you were as you ministered in the lives of these judges that we see have seen. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to rest in that reality that you're unchanging and that your plan is to use us for your glory, to mold us and shape us into those instruments, Lord, that can bring forth fruit for your glory and for the kingdom. And I pray, Lord, today that we would hear your heart for each of us in that area of ministry. Help us to respond to your call. Help us to look for those opportunities, Lord, to serve you in some capacity. Lord, you've called us all to service, but it's not the same service. So help us, Father, to respond when you call. I pray indeed that you would experience the anointing of God's Spirit in your life, that you would be drawn ever closer to him as you enter into fellowship with him in his word. And that you would embrace the call upon your life in daily life, knowing that God's going to use that for his glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.